All right, we're talking about a little bit of a different kind of feast here today as we look at a lesson from Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, the feast that will one day come on Mount Zion. And here we read the following. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that will cover all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken, and in that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This is God's word, and as we consider the coming feast on Mount Zion today, we're going to break the teaching into these three points. We have to look at the arrival of taste on Mount Zion, the end of hunger coming in that messianic era, and finally, the cause to rejoice. The arrival of taste, the end of hunger, the cause to rejoice. Here we go. First of all, the arrival of taste. The first portion of the book of Isaiah, which is roughly the first like 39 chapters, it's sometimes called the first book of Isaiah. It's largely about the conflict that God's people in this world face in their battles against the enemies of God and God's people in this world, and how God is going to be present with us. He's going to protect us from harm. And that's most of the first 39 chapters. But in this section in Isaiah 25, Isaiah pauses and shifts our attention to Mount Zion, to the coming messianic era, to the New Jerusalem, the holy city, what we might call the church of God in heaven. And the big idea in all of this is that to the degree that you recognize what is coming to you in the future, based on what Jesus Christ has already accomplished in the past, you will have an otherworldly resource to face anything in the present. I'm gonna say it one more time because it's the big idea. To the degree that you understand what is coming to you on Mount Zion in the future, based on what we now know Jesus, our Messiah, has accomplished in the past, you will have otherworldly supernatural resources to face anything in the present world. So, in the opening verses, in verse 6, the prophet Isaiah says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Now, Jewish people definitely recognize the idea that the imagery of a feast was indicative of the coming messianic era. And they knew this wasn't just for them, just for the Jews. It was actually to be for all the people, and everybody would be invited, and that will be the life that really is life in this coming messianic age. It is going to be characterized, according to the way Isaiah describes it here, as the choicest of meats and the finest of wines. You got that? On Mount Zion, heaven, the experience, the sensory experience will be the best meat and the finest wines. Now, some of you are vegetarians. Some of you don't particularly enjoy partaking of adult beverages like wine. I love you dearly, both of you. You and I don't have tons in common, but I love you nonetheless. Change the wine to an old-fashioned, and Isaiah is completely preaching, you know, my language of what I'm seeing and visioning for Mount Zion. But the idea really isn't about meat and wine and steak and wine or anything like that. Meat has blood in it. Wine is often depicted in Scripture as being representative of blood. The life force of a creature is in its blood. So what he's saying is when we get to Mount Zion, we are going to consume something that will give us a new sensory form of vitality. It doesn't matter if you like meat or if you like wine or if you don't or whatever else. That's it. When you consume those things, it's almost like when you consume really good steak or really good wine and you can't help but your body goes, you know? Really good steak, really good wine, Dairy Queen Blizzard, whatever. My wife and I sometimes, if we're celebrating something, have steak. Like, we don't have a conversation. It's just, this is cavemen grunting back and forth, right? The choicest of meats and the finest of wines. It's when you consume those things, it's almost like something inside of you comes alive, that vitality. And that's exactly what he's saying here. So you understand, Christianity is not like the Eastern religions of the world or secular humanism that says when you die, your body just goes into the grave and it dies and that's it. If you had a tough life, tough luck. That's not what Christianity says. It doesn't say that you fly off into some ethereal spirit realm. No, it doesn't say that. Christianity redeems the physical. It redeems our bodies. It means that when Christ comes back and raises our bodies and we go on Mount Zion, you and I are going to have a sensory experience unlike anything that this world can possibly offer. You see, you and I, one of the greatest fears that we have is that we're going to miss out on things. And so we grasp. One of the common characteristics of human life is grasping at what we perceive to be scarce and limited and fleeting pleasure. Well, what this is teaching us is, I'll tell you what, the best food, the best vacation, the best sex, the most incredible pleasure you can possibly have in this world does not begin to compare to the sensory indulgence that you and I will one day experience on top of Mount Zion. If you're a Christian, you're not going to miss out on anything good. I promise you that. I remember where I was, the place I was, the time of day it was, the first time I read C.S. Lewis's chapter on hope in Mere Christianity. And he says this. He says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Humans feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. And listen to this line. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can possibly satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I'm going to tell you what, as a young adult who sometimes battled a crippling anxiety disorder, who sometimes even fantasized about the end of life, I cannot tell you how helpful words like this were. They give explanatory power to my experience of this life. This world offers you Spam and Sutterholm. Ribeye and real wine, that's coming on Mount Zion. Now, one thing about a great feast is you usually have to wait for it. So you got to be patient. It's baked into the analogy here. You know this. On Thanksgiving, when mom or dad or grandma or whoever is preparing a Thanksgiving feast in the kitchen, it takes hours to do it. And during a commercial break, you meander in there. It smells really good. And you try to grab something, like take a sneak, like to just take a quick bite of it. And mom smacks your hand because it's not ready. You have to be patient in order to receive a feast. That's really hard. But it's coming. Mount Zion is coming. Christ is coming back. Be patient with the feast. Okay? So first point is on Mount Zion, we'll get the arrival of taste. The second point, on Mount Zion, we'll get the end of hunger. And Isaiah says here in verse 7, on this mountain, the coming Messiah will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. The word translated shroud here, it means a veil or a covering. Burial shroud isn't a bad translation because essentially the idea is that the Messiah, the coming Messiah, is going to swallow up death. But there's two aspects to this. A burial shroud covers over this whole planet. That's why everything that's alive dies, and we sense it. And we're almost in a constant, non-conscious state of mourning almost all the time because we recognize that everything we hold dearly is passing away in this lifetime. We spend a lot of time and energy and money trying to stave off death, but it's always coming. It's always coming. That's a burial shroud that covers over this earth. But the other aspect of this is it's a veil that covers the earth. A veil, one of the things about a veil is you can't see very clearly through it. You and I don't see God nearly as clearly as what we one day will. You and I don't see ourselves nearly as clearly as what we one day will. You and I don't perceive the meaning of life always very well. And that's why we're tortured by why questions in life. Why did so-and-so have to pass away at such a young age? Why did so-and-so reject me or break up with me? Why do I have to go through this? Well, the reason that that's somewhat incapable of being understood to us today is because this world is under a shroud of death, and we can't see the answers very clearly. But one day on Mount Zion, that veil is going to be lifted, and you're going to see everything with great clarity to the degree that you won't cry anymore because you realize there's no reason to. So, first of all, he says that the coming Messiah has swallowed up death. And then he says, oh, by the way, I just want to jump back to this real quick because it's an interesting point in our gospel lesson. Maybe you caught this earlier. The burial shroud of Christ. I want to reread a portion from John 20, verse 7. The ESV version says it very clearly. The face cloth which had been on Jesus' head was not lying amongst the linen cloths, but was folded in a place by itself. It's a really weird detail to include in the account. Why do we have a folded cloth? And why even bother recording that? Well, the Bible's trying to communicate something to you here real clearly. One of the things that Christian scholars have used this for over the years is to say, you know that accusation that some people made? Maybe there was just grave robbers, Jesus' followers, who came and tried to steal his body and then lie about him rising from the grave. You know why that explanation doesn't work? The first eyewitnesses said that there is a burial cloth folded up. After committing breaking and entering, robbers don't often fold the laundry prior to leaving the house. Someone took their time and they weren't stealing any bodies. The cloth is folded up. Jesus' face cloth is folded up. But I'm going to tell you what, the interscriptural reason why this is included here, I'm guaranteeing this, is the Spirit is referring back to Isaiah 25 here. There is a death veil that covers over this whole planet. But on this day, when Jesus rose, he took his death veil and he folded it up. And what he's telling you is, I'm going to do the same for you. I've folded up death. I've controlled death. I've conquered death. I've left it in the grave. And because I live, you also will live. Because I am risen and I have conquered death, I'm going to give that gift to anybody that follows me too. Okay? Now, in verse 8, not only does he say he's going to swallow up death, he says, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. This coming Messiah is going to swallow death. He's going to remove disgrace and he's going to wipe away tears. Swallow death, remove grace, wipe away tears. Do you know why we cry? Do you know why we have tears? Probably not, because most scientists will say we don't actually know exactly why we cry. We know more than what we used to know. So, for instance, we have these glands called the lacrimal glands that produce the fluid in our eyes. They're right above your eye. And there's actually three, chemically speaking, three different types of tears. There's these things called basal tears, which are just the natural tears that sort of keep your eyes lubricated so they don't dry out. And then we have reflexive tears that we cry, and they flood our eyes whenever there's an irritant present. So when a speck of sawdust or an eyelash enters into our eyeballs, they try to flush them out so that we don't scratch the lens. And then the one we think about as tears for crying the most is what we call emotional tears. And emotional tears are always triggered when we experience excessive happiness or sadness. Excessive happiness or sadness. And generally speaking, that comes whenever in life we feel out of control. That's, by the way, the reason why babies cry so much, because they can do so little to actually control their environment that they're constantly in a state of feeling overwhelmed, and they start crying about it, right? It's understandable. Interestingly enough, the way God has designed us is these particular tears, the chemical of those emotional tears, it's really unique. It contains stress hormones, excessive stress hormones that stabilize our moods. And not only does it send this message to the rest of the world that we're in distress, but it actually contains these things called ACTH and endorphins, an endorphin called encephalin, that is a painkiller. It literally helps ease your pain to cry. By the way, unrelated note, I had an optometrist appointment this week, and I was waiting for a long time in the waiting room. And so if I have a weird working level of knowledge of human tears, that's, by the way, I was writing the sermon in the room. So, you know, I'm going to say the Spirit was guiding it. But here's the point. Here's the point. Do you notice what it said about crying on Mount Zion? When it becomes obvious that everything is under control, why do you think it says sovereign Lord here? Is that just something the Bible says? Well, we needed some kind of adjective there to describe the Lord. Why do you think it says sovereign Lord? Because he's in control. On Mount Zion, you're going to see that he's in control. He's always been in control. You and I just don't see it super clearly right now. But on Mount Zion, you're going to see with great clarity that he has always been in total control. And at that point, when you see his control for your good, you will not be overwhelmed by negative emotions, which means you won't cry anymore. This is so helpful. It's so practical. Honestly, I think most Christians miss this, so far as I can tell. Christians, I think, understand that the promise that Jesus resurrected from the grave. I think most understand that we will physically rise from the grave. Very few Christians that I've, so far as I can tell, use it as a practical resource in dealing with life right now. And what I mean by that, this is the ultimate thing that can dry your eyes. Why do people cry? Usually it's when wrong happens. It's either wrong that we do, or it's wrong that's committed against us. If you do something really wrong, and you know it's wrong, and there's consequences attached to it, and it's obvious to everybody that it was wrong. Let's say you land in jail, And, you know, maybe the only more difficult thing than sitting in that cell, feeling some disenchantment with life in that moment, is the feeling of disgrace that outside those walls, people that you know and people that love you are, what are they saying about you? What is the world speaking about you? You know, when you do something wrong, it's oftentimes that tears come. But it's often also when wrongdoing is done to you that tears come. I've done this long enough that I've counseled plenty of people over the years who have gone through abuse. Let's say sexual abuse, both adults and kids. And I mean, you want to talk about overwhelming negative emotion and feelings of helplessness. If you've been damaged like that as a child, you're scarred in a way that you cannot scrub off in a shower and it just is there with you for the rest of life. What do you say to somebody who's gone through that? I'll tell you, for the first couple of years of ministry, I didn't know. I did not know. And I just kind of mourned with the person. And what became clear to me as time went on, and probably should have been clearer to me from the beginning, is that the thing that helps let go of some of the bitterness and the thing that gives us hope for the future, more than anything else, is the reality of the resurrection. Christ's resurrection, which is going to lead to our resurrection. You know why that is? I mentioned this earlier. The Eastern religions essentially say you have this disembodied experience where one day you'll get rid of the physical and you'll fly off into the ethereal and immaterial. Secular humanism, what you read in your science textbook, it says, yeah, you live life, it's very difficult, and then you die and you go into the ground and that's it. There's other religions that say you maybe get reincarnated or fly off to a different planet or whatever else. Christianity redeems the physical. It redeems the body. It resurrects the body. Our bodies will be as though they had never been touched by sin. I want you to see how powerful this is. Look, if the reason that we die is due to sin, sin degenerates things. Sin decays things. The whole purpose of Pauline theology in the New Testament tells us that the wages of sin is death and that everything separates in this lifetime, including our own bodies, because of the rebellion, human rebellion that exists in the world. But if God's solution to the sin that leads to decay is to resurrect our bodies, that logically means what he's going to do is he's going to undo sin. You're not getting a new body, and you're not getting no body. You're getting the same body on this planet resurrected as though it had never been touched by sin. You want to give resource to somebody who has experienced trouble in this lifetime? Every horror that you have ever committed, every horror that has ever been committed against you, it will one day be in your resurrected body on Mount Zion as though it had never been. Because the sin that decayed that body is going to be raised, so sin is as though it had never touched it before. Somehow, some way, this is exactly what your resurrection means. By the way, I didn't come up with this idea. One of the greater fictional writers in history, a Russian by the name of Dostoevsky, talks about it in his last book, it's probably his best book, The Brothers Karamazov. And he's got these brothers. One of them, Ivan, the older brother, is really intelligent. But he's super skeptical. He says he wants to believe in the truths of God. He wants to believe in the truths of resurrection, but there's so much suffering in this world, he can't lead himself to do it. The younger brother, the less intelligent brother, Alyosha, is nonetheless faithful and willing to believe. But Ivan actually articulates the Christian position really well at one point, and he says, this is what I really wish was true. This is what I want to believe. He says, I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a painful mirage, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all human hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood that has been shed. It will make it possible not only to forgive, but to justify everything that has ever happened. Sin will be undone. Ivan thought, that's too good to be true. That can't be. Is it too good to be true for you? So I'm telling you right now, because Jesus rose from the grave, you're not just redeemed to a new life. You're redeemed to the life that you were always meant for. Sin will be undone in a way that you will be as if you were completely unaffected by it from the past. I'm not sure I totally understand this, and frankly, I'm not sure this side of heaven can totally be understood. But I'm very confident you're not just flying off somewhere to a different world. You are going to be raised here to experience, as you currently sense, the life that you were always meant to have, the life that really is life, the life that you've always dreamt of. Our gospel lesson today, I think it's actually illustrated pretty clearly by the way Jesus interacts with Mary Magdalene. Did you notice in the gospel lesson that there's three times that she cries? The first one, she's at the empty tomb, and she thinks somebody has taken Jesus' body. In verse 13, the angels asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Then a couple verses later, Jesus appears to her, and she doesn't recognize it's Jesus at first, and he says, "Woman, why are you crying?" The insinuation is, if you understood what was really going on right now, you wouldn't be crying. But it isn't until Jesus says the woman's name, he says, "Mary," and she recognizes that her Lord has risen from the grave and is starting to process the implications of that, that she no longer cries, but she turns to him and she cries out, "Teacher." That's exactly right. To the degree that you recognize that Jesus has risen from the grave and will raise you too, that work was entirely done, not for him. It was done for you because he loved you enough to finish. This is the conclusion of the redemption process. He has paid for all your sins. He has reconciled you to God. And to the degree that you recognize that, you will stop crying and you will start crying out in praise. Which brings me to the final point. The cause to rejoice. Maybe the best thing I've ever seen written on the teaching of the resurrection is by one of the world's best scholars on the historicity of eyewitness testimony of Jesus' resurrection. It's a guy by the name of N.T. Wright. This is the last quote, I promise, but he says the following. He says, "The message of the resurrection is that this world matters, that the problems and pains of this world matter, that the injustices and pains of this present world must now be addressed with the news, the good news that healing, justice, and love have won. If Easter means Jesus Christ is only raised in a spiritual sense, then it's only about me and finding a new dimension for my own personal spiritual life. But if Jesus Christ is risen from the dead physically, Christianity becomes good news for the whole world. News that warms our hearts precisely because it isn't just about warming our hearts. Easter means that in a world where injustice, violence, and degradation are endemic, God is not prepared to tolerate these things any longer. He's not prepared to tolerate them indefinitely. And so we will work and plan with all the energy of God to implement the victory of Jesus over them all. Take away Easter, and Karl Marx is probably right to accuse Christianity of ignoring problems of the material world. Take Easter away, and Freud was probably right to say Christianity is wish fulfillment. Take Easter away, and Nietzsche was probably right to say that Christianity is for wimps. But it's not, because Easter is real, and Easter means redemption to the life that really is life. And Isaiah closes our lesson by saying, "In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." You get to eat forever on Mount Zion. You get to eat that feast on Mount Zion. Because 2,000 years ago on Mount Calvary, Jesus ate death. He loved you enough to pass through hell, to rescue you not just to a better life, but to a life where all the problems of this world become undone. The resurrection proves exactly that. Believe and live. Trust that he has saved you, and make sure that this world hears you. Rejoice and be glad in your salvation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are alive, and our salvation is real. Until we meet on Mount Zion face to face, right now, today, help us praise you with everything we've got. And may it glorify your name. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.